I'd like you to open up tonight in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. Chapter 16 of the book of Acts. We'd like to talk tonight about the founding of the church at Philippi. The founding of the church at Philippi. Yesterday morning, a little tiny church up close by to us, Mount Calvary Church, the pastor has retired. He was 89 years of age. He preached his last sermon a week ago, and they asked me to preach in his stead this last Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and so we did. And if they ever ask me back, I don't know whether they will after hearing me the first time, but if they do, Lord willing, I hope to speak on the book of Philippians. And I just got a little bit of a background. I want to share that background with you folk tonight as well. In Acts chapter 16, the founding of that church at Philippi. You notice in verse 7, Acts 16 and verse 7, the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. And when they'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Lord to preach in the area of Asia. Phrygia and Galatia. Galatia is down up in this area here, and Phrygia is in this area here, and Asia, some put it down in this area, in the lower area, but they were obedient to the word of the Lord, obedient to the will of the Lord. And Paul and his party, Timothy and Silas and all, were obedient to whatever the Lord wanted them to do. And then came to Mysia, and they tried or essayed to go to Bithynia, verse 7. Bithynia is up north, up in here, and notice it says that the Holy Spirit suffered them not. In other words, did not permit them. I would to God that we would be obedient to the Spirit of God as we read the Word of God and we listen to what He says to us. Paul was obedient and his party. So passing by Mysia, they were up trying to go to the Bithynia, passing by Mysia, which is up in this area, they came to Troas. That's a seaport in Asia Minor. And coming to Troas, notice in verse 8 or verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Now, we don't believe in visions in the present day, which we have the entire Bible, the overall scripture, Old and New Testaments. But God used the visions in the Old Testament and in the New Testament before the whole Bible was complete. I know there are a lot of churches that they're going to see visions of this and visions of that. Well, we don't believe that that's scriptural. As far as revealing to us the will of God. God used dreams in the Old Testament. He used dreams sometimes in the New Testament before the whole New Testament was finished. But in this case, He did reveal Himself to Paul the Apostle in this vision. Now, you know what I mean. The Pentecostals and the Charismatics, they're all talking about visions and so on, dreams and so on. But this was not the case after the New Testament was completed. But the vision, in a vision that appeared to Paul in the night, notice there stood a man of Macedonia. Paul was in Troas here, a man from Macedonia. That's over here in this part of Greece, probably 300 miles away. He saw this man from Macedonia. And somehow the Lord impressed upon him this was a man from Macedonia. He knew exactly who he was. He was a man, not a woman. And he knew he was from Macedonia, Greece, northern part. And prayed him, urged him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, there are very few men and women, Christian believers, I'm afraid to say, that will go someplace to minister to just one. Here was just one, that's all. Come over and help us. People want a crowd. They want hundreds, some of them. Thousands, others of them. But just one. Now, look at the things in Scripture about people coming, ministering to just one. Look at the Philip. And he had a revival going, and God sent that man down to the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. Go down and attach thyself to his chariot, and he talked to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was reading the book of Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb, or he opened not his mouth. And the eunuch said to Philip, who is this man speaking of? And he began at that scripture and preached unto him the Lord Jesus Christ. One man. God sent him to get one man. Then you think of the Lord Jesus himself. One woman. He went to that well at Sychar. The woman at the well. Talked to that woman. Told her all about her sins and all what he knew, and she just went and she was saved because the Lord had an interest in one woman. Here was a man from Macedonia, and Paul, who had plenty to do, this was his first missionary journey, but he stopped. Notice his response in verse 10. After he had seen the vision, he waited about a month in order to pray about it. See, that's what some people would say. No, that next word is immediately. You know, I tell you, let me just tell you something. We have a Dean Burgon Society meeting that we had scheduled July 9th and 10th. I'm the president of the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, the King James Bible, and the Greek text, and the Hebrew text, and all. We were supposed to meet in Asheville, North Carolina, July 9th and 10th. I called the pastor that was in charge. I wanted to get him the ideas where the motels were and so forth. And all of a sudden he said, oh, by the way, the church that we're going to be building won't be finished by July 9th. So I'm afraid I'm going to have to cancel out. So I said, well, that's just the way it goes, I guess. So maybe there's somebody else in the area. Well, there's another man over in Tennessee, pastor, and he asked him. And I talked to another man, a friend of ours, who knows this pastor. And the pastor said, well, he's going to pray about it. See, I'm all for prayer. But I tell you, when it's come to July and this is March, you'd kind of like to get out the word that the whole place has been changed. And I don't know how to say this, but, I'm all for prayer, but this was 2 weeks ago, I believe. I said it would be nice if I could get the final set, because if he's not able to have it, then maybe we get another location. See, in North Carolina, we have several other possibilities, but I want to give this man the privilege of having it, because he's a friend of one of our members of our Dean Burgon Society. I said, if I could get the location, either yes or no, then when I go to the last week of meetings up in Tawako, New Jersey, I could, in my little computer, I could write a Dean Burgon News and get it out and get the information out. Well, didn't hear anything about it. I guess he's still praying about it, but I'm all for that. There's somewhere or another, it seems like we can arrive at a conclusion. See, I don't know. How long does it take to pray about things? I don't know. 1 week, 2 weeks, sometimes. But when there's a meeting, I don't know. I just soon have the Lord close that door so we can go somewhere else. I mean, I just don't like this hanging situation. See? But anyhow, Paul was not that type of a person. When he realized it was God's will to go to this one man in Macedonia, immediately, it says right there in verse 10, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Notice, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. He was a gospel preaching preacher, wasn't he? He says in the book of 1 Corinthians, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. And he gathered assuredly the Lord's will, and so he went. So he loosed from Troas, took a ship. Here's Troas here, about 300 miles from over here, and went by Samothracia, which is right in this area here, and came to Neapolis, which is the seaport of Philippi. Neapolis is the seaport of Philippi. Came to the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. So he just went over there. He knew he was in the right place. But where's this man? He isn't there, see? He just is in a couple days and sat down there. He immediately went to the place. But the Lord hadn't shown him the man yet, did he? Hadn't shown him the man. Notice then in verse 13, and on the Sabbath, because they met on the Sabbath day, that was Saturday, that's the way the Jews met. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. They had prayer meeting there. It was used to be made. That's a custom that they had prayer there by the riverside. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now, the women had a prayer meeting. They didn't have a synagogue, apparently, at Philippi at this time. I think the rule of the Jews is that they had to have at least 10 men in order to have a synagogue. They didn't have one. Now, these were Jews, Jewish background people. And on the Sabbath day, they went down and the ladies were there. Now, it doesn't say there's any man present. This wasn't the man from Macedonia. Just the women. And they prayed. And notice in verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. She was a merchant lady. She had a business. Maybe she was a widow. Maybe she was single, hadn't had any husband or anything. But she was a seller of purple. She came from the city of Thyatira, which is down in this area. Here's Thyatira, one of the churches of Asia Minor, the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. That's where she came from. She went all the way to Philippi. That's where she's living now, a seller of purple. Notice, which worshiped God. She was a worshiper of the Lord and heard us. Now notice the next phrase, whose heart the Lord opened. Now if there's any hearts that are going to be opened, as the gospel is preached, it's going to be the Lord that opens them. See, the Lord's got to open those hearts. We can preach as fervently as we want. We can lay it on and have scripture and everything. But if the Lord does not open the heart, then we labor but in vain. But the Lord opened Lydia's heart. I believe she was saved at that time. And notice that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, she wasn't just hearing his voice. There's a difference between hearing something and attending, listening closely. And a lot of people, preachers up there preaching, and oh, they can all hear his voice. He's got a loudspeaker and different things. Everybody can hear a voice. I could hear the Chinese every time I spoke 20 minutes on the King James Bible superiority. Summarized in Chinese for 5 or 10 minutes. I spoke 20 minutes in English. He summarized 5 to 10 minutes in Chinese. I heard every word that Chinese man said in Chinese. But I didn't understand a single word. Not one word. Hearing is not listening and understanding. It's not attending. And this woman, Lydia, not only listened and heard, but she attended. She got into their thing and she listened to what was there attentively and attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. And notice in verse 15, when she was baptized and her household, I believe her household was also attending to the Word of God and were led to Christ. Notice she was baptized after she was saved. There's no Presbyterianism in the book of Acts. There's no child baptism sprinkling in the book of Acts. It's immersion, and it's immersion of believers. And she was obedient, and her household was obedient, and she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and his party were constrained to stay there in her home. She was hospitable. And this is a good quality. It's one of the traits of a pastor, to have hospitality. And, of course, that devolves upon the pastor's wife, generally, because it's the pastor's wife that's got to get things together and so on. And sometimes that's a little hard on pastors' wives and pastors, but she was a hospitable lady. The Lord saved her, and she constrained them and came in, took care of them, provided for them. Then notice now what happened in verse... But, you see, Lydia wasn't a man. The women in prayer weren't this man from Macedonia. Where is this man? The Lord had called him to go to Macedonia for this man. Come over and help us. Just one man. Wasn't the women at prayer? Wasn't Lydia? Well, maybe it's this next customer. Comes along in verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, young lady, again, if she's not a man, and possessed with a spirit of divination. I'm certain that that was what Paul came to help. A spirit of divination met us. She had an evil spirit, and evil Satan has got the power many times to predict the future. I don't know all these predictions, the different ones and so on, but the devil sometimes has got the power. And this girl had the spirit, evil spirit, that could predict what was happening, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The masters could get them some money for this girl's talents, if you want to call it a talent. I don't know how many dollars in our type of money. It was maybe he'd make $10. Give me $10, the master said, and this girl will tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. Whether your business is going to go up or down, or what's going to happen in the stock market or whatever, they would make money on that girl. Maybe it was $50. I don't know what it was. But there was enough money that they were using this woman, chained in the chains of Satan, bound by the devil himself, in the spirit of divination, and they were making gain. They didn't care about that woman. All they cared about was their profit, their gain. Just like the pimps with the prostitutes, they don't care about the women. They just want the money. They don't care. Well, Paul cared. Notice, much gain by soothsaying. Verse 17, the same, this girl followed Paul and us and cried, saying, notice what she said, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Well, that's true. But does God need the devil's children to tell his gospel story out? I don't believe he does. He's not supposed to use the unsaved preachers in the modernistic, ungodly, apostate churches of our land, whether in Philadelphia or New Jersey or wherever it is, to proclaim His truth. He uses saved people, sanctified people, set-apart people that know the Lord as Savior and Redeemer, and doesn't use these devilish type of people to cry out and say these are certain. Because, you see, if people could listen to this girl, of course, I don't believe in women preachers anyhow, see, that's a bad thing to start with. But if these people would listen to this little damsel, preaching that thing, oh, these men are great men, they're preaching the way of salvation. Oh, people, she'd gather a crowd, see, people maybe follow her, because she's preaching the truth. But when the devil preaches the truth, watch out. Satan preached a lot of truth, a lot of half-truth, but a lot of truth. And remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, even his ministers are angels of light. The devil has ministers, and they're angels of light. And they seem so nice, but underneath it all. So, notice in verse 18, and this she did many days. She kept saying, these are the servants of the Most High God, which is true, which show unto us the way of salvation, which was true. Many days. And then Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out at the same hour. He did have a concern for this girl. And he had a concern for her soul and for eternal welfare. If she had kept in that state of satanic domination and implantation, she would have ended up in the fires of hell. And Paul knew it. And he commanded that to come out. I think she probably was led to the Lord and was saved. But this evil spirit came out that same hour. And then verse 19, when her master saw that the hope of their games were gone, that's all they cared about, the games. It says in the hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, one of the lines is, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Know no gain nor loss. I think of that every time I think of the stock market and so on. To know no gain nor loss. I think that stock market one day's up, one day's down, loss, gain. I mean, you can't keep up with things. But they were sure their gains were gone. Well, so let the gains perish. It was rotten gains. It was filthy lucre, wasn't it? It was lucre that was made from the wrong premises, using satanic methods and binding that poor girl for all these years. And that's the way we ought not to be recipients of ill-gotten gains. There's a big scandal in Washington right now buzzing all over. Did President Clinton and did his vice president solicit gains from these foreign people and so on and so forth? Did they know about it? Did they solicit gains to sleep over there in the Lincoln bedroom, see? Well, it just so happens there are $5.2 million that came in for the Lincoln bedroom and so on and so forth, the different contributors and so forth. So there's all kinds of questions. And then the people from foreign nations, is it right for a president to get money from foreign nationals that have no vote and maybe sway foreign policy, giving them millions of dollars in order to have sort of like a bribe, see? So I tell you, gains, we got all sorts of corruption, haven't we? We got the gains in the Whitewater investigation. And that's all sort of being subdued and sort of quieted down. There's all questions about who gained, who made the tens of thousands of dollars. Did Mrs. Clinton make some money on this thing? Was it wrong? Did Bill Clinton make some money? It's all interesting, isn't it? But gains, in 1 Timothy it says, there's a great error, supposing gain is godliness. Supposing gain is godliness. It's not godliness. But contentment in godliness is great gain. That's what it says in 1 Timothy. Contentment with godliness is great gain. So we've got gain. There is that that says contentment is a great virtue. And I'm thinking of a proverb now. The blessings of the Lord, that's what it is. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he bringeth no sorrow with it. The blessings of the Lord maketh rich, and he bringeth no sorrow with it. There's no sorrow in the blessings of the Lord. That's great riches. Now, these gains, when they saw they were gone, they said, well, we've got to do something about that. The masters saw the gains were gone in verse 18, caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace, and the ruler. Now, were these masters the man from Macedonia? No, I don't think they were. wasn't the woman at prayer. It wasn't Lydia. It wasn't the damsel that was Satan possessed. It wasn't the masters. And they caught and put Silas into the marketplace under the rulers. It wasn't the rulers. They're not just one man. The rulers weren't that man that God called in the vision, the man from Macedonia, to come over and help us. They went to the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." In verse 21, "teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Verse 22, "the multitude rose up together against them." There's a man in church history called Athanasius, one of the church fathers. The Athanasian Creed is fairly strong, separated. It's a good orthodox, conservative, fundamental creed. The story is told, I believe it was Athanasius, when he was saved and converted from whatever he was before, from heathenism, people would tell Athanasius, said, "Athanasius, you're saved. Don't you know the whole world is against you? The whole world is against you." And Athanasius' reply was, "Then I am against the world." That's it. "I'm against the world." See, I didn't care. And that's what it is. One with the Lord is a multitude, isn't it? And they said the multitude rose up together against them. Paul didn't care. Silas didn't care. Magistrates rent off their clothes, tore off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And verse 23, when they'd laid many stripes upon them. You know, in the book of Philippians, it's interesting. Philippians chapter 1, you keep your place here, you don't have to turn, but in verse 3 it says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." This is one of the remembrances he thanks God for. It's interesting. Even the penalties, even the stripes. He said he laid many stripes upon them. And then he cast them into prison and charged the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. Many stripes. The Jews had a rule, didn't they? 39 stripes, that's all. These were Romans. They may have been more stripes. You could slash them and beat them with those cat of nine tails, with all the different parts and metal parts and bones in that leather, and rip the flesh off the back 39 times, because if you can miscount 40 times, that's all you can beat the person, and if you're a Jew. But they were Romans, so maybe it was more. Many stripes. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Many stripes. Inner prison. Because keep them safely. Not just the outer prison. Inner. Maybe it was a solitary confinement. Made their feet fast in stocks. Shackled so their feet were immobilized. That's painful. Just sitting right there. If that isn't the setup for a moaning and groaning party, I don't know what is. That's a setup for that. That's an indication. That's ready for that, aren't we? Everybody's ready for that. Not Paul and Silas. At midnight, they prayed. "In everything, give thanks. And praying always, with all supplication." And Paul prayed. With stripes, with prison, with inner prison, and feet in the stocks. He prayed. He didn't just pray either. Sang praises. Some of us can't sing a lick, as they say. I don't know what tune he sang. Probably one of the Psalms. Who knows? But he sang praises unto God at midnight. Prayer and singing. And notice, the prisoners heard them. I don't think they sang in order to make the prisoners hear them. I wonder sometimes when we go into a restaurant, if we bow our heads and have a word of prayer and thank the Lord for our food, if sometimes we're just trying, some people, I don't hope it's not us, just to make people see how holy we are. See, look here, we are really holy. Maybe some people make a big to-do about it. Instead of just a quiet little thanks to the Lord for the food, they get up and they just almost stand up and sort of shout out and the whole restaurant sees them. See, no, we got to be careful. The Pharisees did that, for to be seen of men. What did the Lord's reply for? Verily they have their reward right now. They got it. Nothing in glory. They're having it right now. Present tense. They got it. I don't think Paul and Silas sang for the prisoners' benefit. For all I knew, they didn't even know there were other prisoners. They were in the inner prison. Solitary confinement, maybe. They just sang because the Lord had given them victory over fear, over dread, over sin, over hell, over death. They were happy in the service of the King. And Paul knew before he even got into this preaching stuff and this whole idea of missionary material and being an apostle, he knew exactly what he had in store for him. The Lord Jesus told him in Acts chapter 9. He said, Paul, I'm going to teach you how many things you're going to suffer for my sake. Yes, he's going to stand before kings, but he's going to suffer. Paul knew that. He counted the cost. He still said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? And he bared the whole thing and went through the whole thing. And he was a praising prisoner, wasn't he? A praising prisoner. And he sang probably better than some of us that are out of prison. Some of us out of prison don't have much to sing about. Sure, that's a sad thing, but that's the truth. Sometimes the best time that we can sing is when we're in trouble. In prison, in jail, confined, something wrong with us. Out of a job, out of money, out of patience, something. When the Lord tries us the most, that's when he can give us the comfort and the singing. The praising in prison. And the prisoners heard it, but I tell you, there's someone else that heard him singing and praising. The Lord heard them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. Now, earthquakes come and go, and we have them in Los Angeles, and a lot of people lost their life and lost millions of dollars worth of property and all. But this was a special earthquake centered right on that prison. The Lord heard those prayers. The Lord heard those praises. Not just the prisoners. The earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. It was a specific earthquake, wasn't it? I believe in the universal flood. I don't believe it was just a local flood. It was all over the world, see? The Lord's able to do all over things. And God so loved the world, the whole world, not just the elect, it's just individual people. They all love the whole world. He's able to do the whole world, but he's also specifically to zero in on things. I believe at Calvary, he blew out the lights of heaven. From 9 o'clock to 12, the Lord was there. From 12 to 3, there was darkness, gross darkness, right on that scene. And here was a zeroing in of the Lord on this prison, this Roman prison, right there in Philippi. And the earthquake and the foundation of the prison were shaken. Immediately, all the doors were open. Not a single door was closed. Everyone's bands were loose. That means the stocks in verse 24 were gone. And the keeper, verse 27, waking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had then fled. That was the rule. Apparently the Roman guards had been told, and these jailers had been told, keep them safely. And the rule was, if you let prisoners go, you lose your life. And rather than be tortured, rather than be beaten, as he'd seen these prisoners beaten many a time, the pain involved, he just said he's going to kill himself. Paul said, do thyself no harm. He thought the prisoners were fled. Paul did the same thing in the shipwreck, you remember, in Acts chapter 27. The centurion, the leader that was on the ship, he was going to kill all those men because he knew, he was fairly certain at least, that when they left that ship, they're going to get rid of them and flee away and escape. Paul said, no, we're not. We're all here. Don't kill anybody. And he pled with them. So with here. He cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm. We are all here. He didn't let anyone leave. He called for a light, sprang in, came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas. Why did he fall down before Paul and Silas? Because I believe he had the connection between prayer and praise and earthquake. He got the picture. He knew who was praying and who was praising God. And the prisoners heard them. And he heard them too, I'm sure. And he knew exactly. He didn't go to the other prisoners and say, Lord, bow down to them and say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He came to Paul and Silas. They were the ones that had a connection with heaven. Connection with glory. Connection with salvation. And he told them the truth. Verse 31. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved at thy house. Now, the Calvinists turned that whole verse on its end. Let me just take a little bit of time here on the Calvinists, if you don't mind, Pastor. I know that you're not a strong hyper-Calvinist business situation. But here's what they say and what they teach. They say, be elect, and you can be saved. If you're not elect, you can't be saved. If you're not elect, you can't even believe. That's not what Paul taught here. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Every one of us has the faculty of credence. The faculty of credence. The ability to believe. And if we're sent to hell, it's not because we're not one of the elect. It's not because of anything that God did. It's because you and I have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've refused to believe. We have the faculty of credence. We have the ability to believe. And God is right and just. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I should be saying, another thing about these Calvinists, these hyper-Calvinists, be careful of it. I got a letter one time from somebody in our Bible for Today mailing list. When I talked, I just preached the straight gospel in one of my news reports. Just something like this, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, in thy house. Got a letter from a man that said, that's impossible. For them, you've got to be saved first, and then and only then can you believe. I get that. You've got to be saved first, and then you can believe. Absolutely mixed up. That's the cart before the horse. Now, this was Timothy Peach, in a missionary in Japan. I don't know whether the pastor knows him or not. I think he's with the Lord now. He knows better, but he was a strong, strong hyper-Calvinist. And he said, you've got to be saved first. Nobody can believe unless they're elect and saved first. Salvation comes before faith. And then once you're saved, then you can have faith. It's absolute. He didn't have that order at all. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved and thy house. You know, one of the young men asked me after the morning message, he said, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that household salvation, that the father can believe or the mother and all whole house is saved? No. I believe it means thou shalt be saved in thy house if thy house believes also. It's I believe in thy house. And it says right in the next verse, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to them all that were in his house. And in other words, he preached Christ unto his house. His house believed. In other words, it's for everybody. It's the faith in Christ. It's not just for you, jailer, but it's your whole house. And if they believe, they can be saved too. That's what that is. It's not household salvation. It's something to talk very foolishly. But that was the man, I believe, from Macedonia that said, come over and help us. Here was a man whose job when he woke up in the morning was taking care of prisoners. When he went to bed at night, slept and woke up, taking care of prisoners. Up every day, taking care of prisoners. 7 days a week, taking care of prisoners. That was his job. He needed help. And the man in the vision, God's heart had been, God's prepared his heart, hadn't he? So that when all this took place, he asked him how to be saved, and the Lord saved him, led him to be saved by faith in Christ. He was gloriously converted, and all the, he preached the word in verse 32 to all that were in his house, and he took him, that is the jailer, took them, these prisoners that had been in his jail at the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. He took care of them. He knew they were bloody and beaten, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Again, the order of baptism by immersion is believers first and then baptism. Believers' baptism is taught in the whole book of Acts. There's no such thing as sprinkling babies, sprinkling unsaved people. I know a lot of the Presbyterians try to jam this thing right in this book of Acts, chapter 16. They say, believe and thou shalt be saved in thy house, and therefore you got little babies in there. There's no babies in that house. There's no babies in my house. They're all grown up. In fact, there's nobody in my house. They're all gone, see? But even if they were, in other words, there comes a place where they're no longer babies. Now, how old does a man have to be? I don't think he was a prisoner guard, a man in charge of prisoners. If he was in his 20s. Now, he may have had little babies when he was 20s or 25 or 30. But, I mean, this man may have been 35, 40, 45, 50. Who knows? There are no babies in his house. It says he preached unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. Now, would you preach the word of the Lord to a 2-year-old baby? I don't think so. I mean, you can't really consider preaching the word. I don't think anybody in his house was a little child, and there's no sprinkling, and there's no baby sprinkling at all. And it's a believer's baptism by those that have trusted Christ as Savior. He and his, all his, straightway. Then notice, it says, and when he brought them into his house, verse 34, he was hospitable, just like Lydia. When the Lord opened her heart, she brought them into her house and opened his heart. He set meat before them, rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. There it is, straight out, isn't it? The whole house, all of his children believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. And then the last part of it, there may be a little time just to end up here, and then we'll close. Notice what the magistrates did when it was day. They sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. Keeper of prison told St. Paul, the magistrates have sent to me, let you go now, therefore depart. go in peace. Look at verse 37. But, Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Paul was using his citizenship as a Roman. And there comes a time, I believe, when we have to use Roman laws. Of course, we're not Romans. We're here in the United States laws and rules and regulations. If it's in our benefit and we're being mistreated because people are misusing law, we should use, wherever possible, the laws of the land, if it's right. And you see, in Philippi, they were citizens of Rome. And they didn't know this stranger, Paul, that came from Tarsus. He was Saul of Tarsus, which was in this area in here, right here, Tarsus, right here. They didn't know this fellow that came over to Philippi was a Roman. But he was. And you don't beat Romans until, first of all, you try them. But then if they're guilty, then you can sentence them to a beating. And only then can you sentence them to prison. And they got the whole thing backwards. And Paul knew it. It's interesting. He didn't say a word about it, did he? Until afterwards. He didn't protest. It's almost like the Lord Jesus Christ. As a lamb before his shearers, so he openeth not his mouth. He knew that was wrong, to crucify him. But he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. In other words, that's the will of the Father for him. And so Paul. I tell you, though, those sergeants, when they told the words of the magistrates in verse 38, they feared when they heard they were Romans. They came and besought them and brought them out, desired them to depart out of the city. And he made the head people of the city to come out, to come down there and beg him to leave and be quiet about it. And he did. They did leave. But he proved that the law was on his side. Well, this was the background of the start of the church at Philippi. These were the people. These were the Christians. These were the believers, among others, that Paul wrote to in the epistle to the Philippians. And it's a good background, isn't it? And in verse 3, Philippians 1:3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You think of prison, you think of trouble, you think of beating, you think of stripes. We ought to thank God for even the trouble when we're in.